Would you take your Bibles tonight, open to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 17 is what we're going to be looking at tonight. We're going to look at this next section in this chapter from verses 17 down to verse 24 of 1 Kings chapter 17. From the book, Raising the Dead, subtitled A Doctor's Encounter with the Miraculous, it gives the following story. On October 20, 2006, a middle-aged auto mechanic, Jeff Markin, walked into the emergency room at the Palm Beach Gardens Hospital and collapsed from a massive heart attack. The doctors and nurses worked to revive him. He was shocked with a defibrillator repeatedly. 40 minutes later, he was declared dead at 8:05 a.m. After filling out his final report, the supervising cardiologist, Dr. Chauncey Crandall, who is a Christian, started out of the room. And this is what he later wrote. He said, "Before I crossed its threshold, however, I sensed God was telling me to turn around and pray for the patient." After the prayer, Dr. Crandall instructed the ER doctor to give the man just one more, what seemed like a useless shock from the defibrillator. The ER doctor said in disbelief, he said, "I can't shock the patient one more time. I've shocked him again and again. He's dead." "Please," said Dr. Crandall, "one more time." And Dr. Crandall said, he looked at me puzzled, as if he might need to call psychiatrists. But thinking it best to humor me first, he did as I asked. And when he did, boom, a perfect heartbeat. Dr. Crandall wrote, "In my more than 20 years as a cardiologist, I've never seen a heartbeat restored so completely and suddenly." He said to the attending nurse who watched in stunned amazement, "We have a great God, don't we?" Jeff Markin came back to life and remains alive and well even to today. That's an incredible story, is it not? And indeed, we do serve a great God. And I believe that God providentially will do things, amazing things like this from time to time to remind us that he is sovereign over life and death. God is the one who controls life. He's the one who controls death. Now, that's the purpose of this narrative here in 1 Kings chapter 17. This is one of the great miracles of the Bible. In fact, this is the first recorded instance in Scripture of the resurrection of a dead person. A son dies, and then God, through the prophet Elijah, raises him from the dead. So the whole purpose of this narrative is to demonstrate that the God of Israel is the one true God, and he is the God who has power over death. Now remember that Elijah lived in a time when the nation of Israel ceased to believe that the Lord God was the one true God, that he was the only God. They had forgotten that there's no God but Yahweh, and they had begun to believe in the false God of Baal. They ceased worshiping Yahweh, and they started worshiping Baal. And this was due in large part, as we've seen before in our study, to the influence of Jezebel. You remember Ahab was the worst king that Israel ever had, the most wicked king, and he married Jezebel, who was even worse than him. She was a daughter of a priest of Baal, and she was determined to replace the God of Israel with Baal worship. And so, in this story here, God uses his prophet to demonstrate his power over Baal. And you remember that we saw last time in chapter 17 that God told Elijah to leave the brook at Cherith and to travel north, to a town in the region of Sidon, in a town called Zarephath that was right there on the Mediterranean coast, about 80 or 90 miles from where he was. Why did God want him to go there? Because that was the stomping grounds of Baal worshippers. That was considered to be the home turf of Baal. That's where Jezebel was from. And God was sending his prophet there because God wanted to demonstrate his power through his prophet over the god Baal. All the miracles that Elijah performs are really designed to debunk this idea of Baal having any power at all. You remember the first thing that we saw after Elijah got to this place was that God had power over drought. You know, remember Baal was supposed to be the god of rain, right? The god of fertility. He's depicted on images with lightning bolts in his hands. And so he's the one supposedly that controlled the rain. Yet God said it wouldn't rain for 3.5 years. And God sent Elijah to this region of Baal just to show that the drought not only affected Israel, but it affected Baal in his own home territory. If Baal is so mighty, if he's the God of rain, how come his own home territory has a drought? How come there's people there that are dying? In fact, Elijah visits a widow there who was going to eat her last meal and then die. But God shows that he has power even in the time of drought. Because remember, God said to this widow through the prophet Elijah, Elijah said, give me your last meal. And according to the word of the Lord, the barrel of meal will not run out, nor the jar of olive oil. In other words, God will sustain you with this until it rains again. And she did believe the word of the prophet, and she was sustained. And so all of that proves God's power over drought. But here, this next story is going to show God's power over death. Now, I want you to see three elements to this story tonight. First of all, if you're taking it, just write down the test of faith. God's going to test the faith of this woman. God's blessed this widow during all this time. I mean, she has been given so much grace and blessing. Each day she would go to the cupboard in the morning and there was enough for that day. Like one commentator said, perhaps some days she quietly sang, morning by morning, new mercies I see, as she opened up the cupboard there. And she saw the jug and the jar that was filled, and she knew that God was sustaining her. But here at this point, however, she's going to go through a test. Something terrible happens, and she faces the trial of her life. She is severely tested. Remember what the Bible says in the New Testament, that testing or trials can come suddenly? James says, count it all joy when you fall into divers testings. And that is, the idea of falling into is something that happens surprisingly, something that happens suddenly. And that's the way testing comes. Everything's great, and then suddenly you get a phone call, or suddenly something happens. And all of us are going to go through those times. The question is not if I will be tested. The question is, when will I be tested? James says, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, not if, but when. And so you're going to be tested, or you are being tested. Maybe you're here tonight, you're going through a test, or if not, there's going to come a time where you will be. And this woman faces the test of her life. And this is the most severe test that anyone can go through. It's the death of a son. Look at verse 17 of chapter 17. And it came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick. And his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him. Her son dies, and he really died. He didn't just pass out or temporarily swoon like some people try to say. No, he stopped breathing. Verse 17 is very clear. There's no breath left in him. Verse 22, we'll see later that when he was revived, it says the soul of the child came back into him, which means that his soul left him. That's exactly what death is, when body and soul separate. This child dies. And this event here reminds us all of how fragile life really is. James says that life hangs like a brittle thread. Life is like steam from a tea kettle. Life is like a puff of smoke or frosty breath on a frosty morning. And so it's so very fragile, and life is so very short. And we're reminded of this in this story here, of this little child who dies. Death is no respecter of persons. And we all have to remember that all of us have an appointment with death. It's an appointment that none of us can get out of. The Bible says in Ecclesiastes, there's no discharge in that war. What war is he talking about there? The war with death. Every one of us will enter into a war with death. You can't get out of it. You can't cancel the appointment. We all will face it. And we have to be ready for that. And this is especially difficult when we deal with death, when it's the death of a child. Some of you know, recently my brother Jay lost his son Jacob, and he's been devastated by that. I thank you for your prayers for him and for Jacob's mom, Rhonda. They are both devastated over the death of their son, the sudden death. Only the grace of God gets you through times like that. It's only the strength and the grace of God. And by the way, if you've been here and you've had someone in your family that has passed away, and you're dealing with the loss of a loved one, just let me remind you that God knows your pain. He knows what you're going through. The Bible says in Hebrews 4:15, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities." We have a great sympathetic God. So we see the death of the son. Then we see the distress of the mother. Look at verse 18. "And she said unto Elijah, What have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son?" Now, her response was to feel guilty because of her past sin. Evidently, this woman had committed some sin in the past that haunted her. Notice she doesn't say sins plural, but sin singular. Are you here to remind me of my sin, the thing that I did? The Hebrew literally reads, to bring to remembrance my sin and kill my son, as if there's a causative relationship. In other words, there's a sense in which she was saying to Elijah, you being here caused God to focus on me, and he remembered my sin, and now my son is dead. There's a sense in which she's blaming Elijah that her son died. But she, in a way, is blaming herself too, isn't she? It was her sin, something that she had done, and she was living with the guilt of that. We don't know what it was. It may have something to do with the religion of Baal. That included all types of terrible, abominable rituals. Maybe she engaged in one of those. And part of that was child sacrifice. Maybe she had another child that she gave in sacrifice to Baal. We don't know what it was. We know that whatever it was, it haunted her. And she didn't forget it. And she was wondering, is God now punishing me for what I did in the past? You know, many times at death, those who feel a sorrow will also sometimes feel guilt and remorse over past deeds. And they'll ask the question, is God punishing me? Is this because of something that I did? Or maybe they remember something that they did and they say, surely God is bringing this back on me. Sorrow over death causes people to really do a lot of soul searching, as we see here with this woman. It also does something else. It tries to find someone else to blame, like she was doing here. And there, again, there's a sense in which she's trying to blame the prophet Elijah. Now, all of that is part of the dealing with tremendous sorrow and tremendous grief. And it's like Ryken wrote in his commentary, this is easy to understand, for this poor woman lost everything when she lost her son. She lost her closest companion, her only family member, and almost all the security for her old age. And so what, however, she didn't see was that the reason for the death of this son was in order that God would show forth his power and his glory. God had a purpose in this. This wasn't for nothing. This wasn't arbitrary. This wasn't God being cruel. But God was going to show forth his power and his glory in this event. But we see the distress of a mother. We see the death of a son. We see the distress of a mother. And then we see the determination of a prophet. Elijah's response is noteworthy. Look down in verse number 19. And he said unto her, give me thy son. I like this about Elijah. He doesn't get angry at the woman for her words. He understands that people say things in a time of sorrow that perhaps they don't mean, or maybe they will later regret. He doesn't try to reason with her about why her son died. He doesn't try to give her a theological reason for the death of her son. He knows that logic doesn't heal sorrow, but love does. He doesn't make excuses. There's a sense in which he joins in her sorrow. And he responds with incredible gentleness. In verse 19, he simply says, give me thy son. I love that expression there. In a way, this is what God was saying to this woman. God says this to every mother who may be grieving over a wayward son. Give me your child. Let me take care of it. There are some folks here tonight, you might have children that are not dead physically, thank God, but they may be dead spiritually because they don't know the Lord. And they're not walking in the Lord's ways. You know what God says to you tonight? Give them to me. Let me take care of this for you. Take them to God in prayer. And notice in verse 19, it says, and he took him out of her bosom. She must have been holding him close to her heart. She was grieving over his lifeless body. There's nothing like the grief of a mother. And then in verse 19, what does he do? And it says, and he carried him up into a loft where he abode and laid him upon his own bed. Now, this is interesting to me. Why take him upstairs? I mean, if the child has died, it's time to take him out and prepare him for burial, right? That would be the next thing. Why take him upstairs? There's a sense here that Elijah was already planning on praying for this child because he knew that perhaps God was going to do something miraculous. He knew instinctively that God had a purpose in the death of this child. He knew that God was going to show his power now, his power and his glory. After all, you know, why stay there at that widow's house? And why do the miracle of multiplying the meal and the oil and feeding this woman and her child only to see this child die? That wouldn't make sense to Elijah. There had to be a reason to this. Perhaps Elijah feels faith welling up in his heart and he's going to make a bold request. So I want you to see number two, not only the test of faith, but write down number two, the triumph of faith. Because what happens next is amazing. We see Elijah's prayerful act. He cries out to the Lord. Look in verse 20. And he cried unto the Lord and he said, O Lord, my God, hast thou also brought evil upon this widow with whom I sojourn by slaying her son? So he begins to intercede for the boy. And again, this anticipates that God's going to do something miraculous. Why pray for a person once they've already died? We don't do that, do we? We're not Catholic. When a person has died, there's no more reason to pray for them. You remember the story of David's infant son? When the infant son was sick, David fasted and David prayed. But then when he found out that the boy had died, David got up and he washed himself and he sat down, he ate a meal, and he didn't pray anymore. And the servants were amazed by that. And they said, you know, what's your response? Why are you doing this? When the child was sick, you fasted, but now he's dead and you seem to be okay. And David, you remember what his response was? He said, I can't bring the child back, but I can go and see him. But I can't bring him back to me. David knew at that point that once the child had died, there was no use praying. He'll go to see him one day in heaven. But here, Elijah's not like that. Elijah doesn't have that response. He begins to pray for this son. He intercedes in verse 20. O Lord, hast thou brought evil upon this widow with whom I sojourn by slaying her son? He begins the prayer with a question. In essence, he's saying, God, is this true? Did I cause this? I mean, why did you take the life of the son? He understands that God is sovereign over life and over death. But then we see his action, because look at verse 21. And he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. So he stretches himself out over this child. Why does he do this? There's a lot of debate about this. I'm kind of reading, trying to figure out, you know, what was the gesture for? Why does he stretch himself out over this child three times? Let me just give you just a quick summary of what some people say. Some people say, well, this was a dramatic prophetic gesture that we see from Old Testament prophets. This is just another one of those prophetic gestures. But, you know, the problem I have with that is normally these were done in public so others could see. Here, Elijah is in private. Some say, well, this is ceremonial. It's just some kind of ritual. That doesn't seem to be right. Some say, well, this was magic. Elijah was doing some form of magic, which, of course, is ridiculous. It's hard to believe that some people took that view. Elijah would never do anything that would enforce some bizarre ritual in front of these people. He was trying to turn them away from things like that, to the true God of Israel. Some say, well, this was just simply symbolic. It was a way of acting out. It was him saying, let this lifeless body of this child be as my body, which is alive. Some people take that explanation. Let me tell you what I think the best explanation is. I think it was an act of faith on the part of Elijah. His whole posture in prayer demonstrated that he believed that God was going to resurrect this boy. According to Levitical laws, it's unlawful and impure for a holy man to touch a corpse. The Bible is very clear about that in Leviticus 22:4. Yet here is Elijah, and he stretches himself upon this child three times, And then he cried out, "Oh Lord, my God, let this child's life come back into him." It wasn't the prophet's touch that raised the boy. It was only the power of God. Only God can do something like this. But Elijah's touch was an act of faith. Faith that God would make the unclean clean. Faith that God would take the dead and cause them to live again. And after Elijah stretched himself out over this child three times, on the third time, the Bible says that God brought him back to life. It's interesting to me, the number three. What does that remind us of? Jesus came out of that grave on the third day. In a way, this points forward to the cross. And so secondly, we see God's powerful act. This miracle of resurrection was to communicate to everybody there in that town of Zarephath and all around the country of Phoenicia that God is the God of life and the God of resurrection. The God of Israel is the God of life and the God of resurrection. There was nothing that Baal could do to bring this boy back to life. Only the God of Israel could do that. The Bible says God heard the prayer of Elijah and the soul of the child came back into him again. Can you imagine the shock when this story circulated around that Baal-worshipping town that the God of Israel, a prophet from the God of Israel, actually brought back a boy from the dead? He brought him back to life. Again, Baal couldn't do this. He could do no such thing. Did you know that there was a story about Baal? And I think you have to understand this to appreciate what Elijah did here. Did you know there was a story about Baal? That everyone that worshiped Baal knew this story. And how do we know this story? Well, because there were some tablets found in a place called Nuzi and a place called Mari that talked about stories like this. And this is how we know it. This is in the Canaanite religion and their mythology. They would often portray gods at warfare with each other. Those gods didn't get along. And did you know that Baal dies in one story? It goes like this. Baal one day decided to descend into the realm of the dead, into the realm of the underworld. Now, what god controls the realm of the underworld? It's a god whose name is Mot, M-O-T, Mot. In fact, did you know that the Hebrew word used for death many times in the Old Testament is that very word, M-O-T, Mot. And it's kind of after this Canaanite myth. We would use the phrase like this, the Grim Reaper. You ever hear that expression? We say the Grim Reaper. We're talking about death, and death is personified. He's a person. He's a Grim Reaper. And we've probably seen pictures that people draw of the Grim Reaper. That's the personification of death. Well, that's what Mot was like in Canaanite mythology. He was a god. He was a person. And many times he's depicted this way in the Old Testament. For example, in Psalm 118, verse 18, you could be handed over to death or Mot. You can make a covenant or an agreement with Mot, according to Isaiah 25:15. It says, because ye have said, we have made a covenant with Mot or with death. The appetite of Mot is insatiable, according to Habakkuk 2:5. And Jeremiah one time in one of his passages warned the people in Jerusalem. This is what he said. For Mot is come up unto your windows and entered into your palaces. Here's Jeremiah saying, look, the Grim Reaper is coming inside your window. The Grim Reaper is coming into your palaces. This is a way to say that death was coming. And so many times in the Old Testament, he is personified. But it's after this story, this Canaanite story of the god Mot, who happened to be feared above all the other gods. But one day, Baal decides to go and to challenge Mot. So you know what? He decides to go into the underworld. That's Mot's domain. And he's passing through the valley of the shadow of Mot. And what happens? Well, let me just read to you what the tablet said. This is straight from their mythology. Here's Mot talking. He says, I met Baal. I made him like a lamb in my mouth, like a kid in my jaws. He was crushed. And then the story goes on to say how that he swallowed up Baal. Mot swallowed up Baal. And so Baal died. Now his sister in the story, Annette, finds out, you know, she can't find her brother, and so she's looking for him, and she goes down to the underworld, and sure enough, Mot tells her, you know, I took care of your brother, he's dead, and she buries him. But fortunately, the highest god on the pantheon, El, brings Baal back to life. But you know, and this is called the Baal cycle, because every year, Baal would go back down into the underworld, he would meet up with Mot, and the same thing would happen. He would be killed again. He would die every time. And by the way, this was all related to the weather patterns or the seasons of the year, because when the dry season came, you know what the Canaanites said? Well, Baal took the long journey to the underworld and Mot killed him. And then when the spring would come, that was because the god El would resurrect Baal. But Baal, every time he faced death, what would happen? Here's the point. Every time Baal faced death, he was unable to defeat death. He was weak. He could not overcome it. That's the whole point. And this is what Baal worshippers believed. Now, all of a sudden, you have a prophet of Israel who comes into Baal's homeland. And what does he do? Through the power of the God of Israel, here's this one boy who is dead, but yet God has power over death. Baal can do nothing. But God can do something. God has all power. So I think that helps to understand the impact that this must have had on some of those Baal worshipers. So we see the triumph of faith. But then let me show you the third thing. We see the test of faith and the triumph of faith. This woman had faith in God and God resurrected her son. But notice number three, the testimony of faith. Look down at verse number 23. And Elijah took the child and brought him down out of the chamber into the house and delivered him unto his mother. And Elijah said, see, thy son liveth. And the woman said unto Elijah, now by this I know that thou art a man of God and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth. The saddest day of this woman's life becomes the happiest day. Her tears are turned into joy. She had to be absolutely stunned to see this miracle. And she makes this great confession. Now I know that you truly are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is true. The word of your God, the word of Yahweh is powerful. It is true. So the chapter closes the way it opens. Chapter 17 opens up by God's exhibiting the power of his word with regard to drought. God said there's not going to be any rain. And now it closes with exhibiting his power, the power of God's word with regard to death. God has power over death. And so really, the story is not a story about death. It's a story about God's power over death. That only the God of Israel has that power. This testifies to the resurrection power of God. Now, what's unique about this story is that we see God's resurrection power early here in the Old Testament. We won't see it again. Well, a few times we see this resurrection power, but really it's revealed in the New Testament in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? I like what Philip Ryken wrote in his commentary. He said, it's almost as if God could not contain himself, as if he could not hold back his power over death or his compassion for the grieving or his joy in bringing the dead back to life. In other words, in God's whole plan of progressive revelation, you know, God wanted to give a really full picture of his power over resurrection very early. He couldn't contain himself. And by raising this widow's son, this is one of the Old Testament events that points forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. It anticipates the resurrection power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll see that in his life, right? He will resurrect Lazarus from the grave. He will resurrect the daughter of Jairus. He will raise the son of the widow Nan in the Gospels. We see this. And then finally, Jesus himself will conquer death by coming out of that grave on the third day. Only God has power over death. No one else. Now, the reason I emphasize this is because we're living in a day where people all over are trying to find ways to defeat death without God. But let me just save you some time. That's not going to happen. I saw a documentary on the life of the great baseball player Ted Williams, who played for the Boston Red Sox. When Ted Williams died, his daughter had his body frozen, and it remains that way until this day. And when she was asked why she did that, why freeze the body of your father, this is what she said. She said, some people believe in God. We believe in science. You see, she believes that one day man will come up with a way to bring her father back to life. She thinks science will be able to do that. And so she is hoping and putting all of her trust in the wisdom of science to give her victory over death. That's the spirit of humanism. That's the spirit of this world. That's the spirit that says, you know, we can do this without God. We have other gods that we can trust in. We trust in the God of science or the God of man's wisdom to help us have victory over death. But that will never work. Let me show you one passage. Look in Jeremiah chapter 9. Look at this real quickly. I want you to see this. This is worth looking at. Look at Jeremiah chapter 9. I want you to look down at verse number 21. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 21. Notice what it says here. And here's Jeremiah, and he's actually talking about what's going to happen because of the disobedience of the people and God's judgment. Look at verse 9. For death is come up into our windows. That's the verse I quoted before. Here's Jeremiah saying, and by the way, the Hebrew word there, guess what it is? M-O-T, mot. Is death personified. Death has come up into our windows and has entered into our palaces to cut off the children from without and the young men from the streets. What a scary verse. Here's Mott. He's going to creep in your window. He's going to come into your palaces. Death is coming. It's coming to all of you. Well, what do you do? How do you defeat death? What's the answer? Well, look down at verse 23. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. When death comes, then you better not boast about your wisdom. You better not meet him with wisdom. That's not the time to boast in your wisdom or to glory in wisdom. Because the wisdom of man can't handle death. Look at the next part. Neither let the mighty man glory in his might. It's not the strength of man. You think you're strong enough to win the war against death. It's not going to be your might that gives you victory. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. When death comes to you, you're not going to be able to bribe death. You're not going to be able to pay him off and say, you know, please leave me alone. Or you're not going to be able to pay someone to come up with a way to overcome death. Money is no match when it comes time to face death. But what's the answer? Look at verse 24. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understands and knows me. That I am the Lord. That's the word Yahweh. I am Yahweh, which exercises loving kindness and judgment and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. You know, the only way you're going to ever be able to overcome death when he comes knocking at your door is because you know the Lord. That's the only way. If you know God. I don't boast in my wisdom. I don't boast in my might. I don't boast in my riches. I boast in this one thing, that I know God. I know Yahweh. And he's the one who gives me victory when Mott comes. In fact, write down Isaiah 25:8. Listen, talking about God. He will swallow up Mott in victory. Death in victory. Listen to what David said in Psalm 23, verse 4. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of Mott. You see, Baal could walk through that area and he not make it out. But David said, I can walk there and I don't have to be afraid. Why? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of Mott, I will fear no evil. Why? Because God, you're right there with me. You're right there with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. You don't have to fear death if you know God, because he is with you. This is the only way to fully and finally overcome death, is by knowing God, by knowing Him. This is the message that Elijah the prophet is communicating to all the people that are there in that little town of Zarephath, and all the Phoenicians, who all the Baal worshippers. He's letting them know the only way you'll ever overcome death is by knowing Yahweh, knowing the God of Israel, and putting your trust in Him. So this whole story is a picture of the resurrection power of God and how God has power over death. But then it also testifies to the resurrection power of salvation. You know, that's what salvation is. It's bringing resurrection power to our soul, to our spirit. You know, the Bible, you know what the Bible says about us before we became Christians, before we were saved? The Bible says we were dead in trespasses and sins. We were spiritually dead. You know what salvation is? A spiritual resurrection. The Bible says this in Ephesians 2:4, but God, who is rich in mercy with his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened, or we could say resurrected or made alive, us together with Christ, for by grace are you saved. So when we were dead in our sins, our trespasses and sins, we were spiritually dead. There was nothing that we could do in and of ourselves to bring salvation. God, who is rich in grace and mercy, He called out to us, just like Jesus called out to Lazarus and said, come forth. Jesus called out to us and He gave us spiritual life. He gave us, we see the resurrection power in our life as believers. And you know what? Now that we know the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't have to fear death. You know why? Because even though this body might die, we will never die. We will live on forever in eternity with God. That's the beauty of it. That's why Jesus was able to say, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, though your body might be dead, yet shall he live. You are still alive. Elijah could say to this mother, your son lives. And you know what? We can say to everyone who is a believer who dies, you know what? They're alive. To every mother who's lost a child, a believing child, or even an infant child, we can say, your child lives. This is the hope that we have. And this is something we need to hear, because as we know here at Grace, we've seen many wonderful saints go on to heaven in 2020, haven't we? But you know what we can say? They may have died physically, but they're alive. They're more alive than ever. Chester Washington lives. John Baranella lives. Dutch Aschenbach lives. Jacob Harmon, he lives. My little Matilda Grace, she lives because of the resurrection power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow for prayer together. Father, we thank you for the wonderful hope that we have in Christ, for the resurrection power that only God has. Lord, you give us victory over death, and we can say with the Apostle Paul, O death, where is thy sting? We're not afraid to walk through the valley of the shadow of death, Lord, if you are with us. So we thank you for the precious promises of your word. We thank you for the hope of the resurrection, for spiritual life that you give us when we come and call upon you as our Savior and as our Lord. I pray if there's anyone here tonight that's never trusted Christ, that this will be the moment that they realize their desperate need. This is the greatest need that they have, is to know that their sins are forgiven, that they can have eternal life. And if you're listening to me either through live stream or here in our auditorium, and you're not absolutely certain that you put your faith in the finished work of Christ, I want to invite you to do that right now. And the reason I do that is because this is what Jesus wants. He said one time, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Our Savior today stands with open arms to anyone who's willing to come to Him by faith and to trust Him and Him alone. And He will forgive you for your sin, and He'll give you eternal life, everlasting life, if you'll just put your faith in Him. And would you do that? He's inviting you right now. He's saying, come to me. Just say, Lord Jesus, I believe that you are the God of life. I believe you came out of that grave. I believe you have power over death. I believe that you died for my sins, was buried and rose again, and that you have the power to determine where I spend eternity. And today I put my faith in you as my only Savior and Lord. Friend, pray that, and He will save you, and He will give you everlasting life. We pray in Jesus' name.